let me just remind us that chapters 1 to 9 of this book of ancient wisdom, the book of Proverbs, contain 10 appeals. 10 appeals from a father to his son to pursue wisdom. Well, this morning, Proverbs chapter 4 contains, I'm giving you a triple whammy, okay, because we this morning have appeals number 5 and 6 and 7, and they fit together beautifully. Appeal number 5 in the first third of chapter 4 is about the nature of wisdom. How does it work? Then appeal number 6 is about the consequences of wisdom, both positive and negative if you don't have it. And then appeal number 7 is about the practice of wisdom with some really practical examples in everyday life. So we have a great package this morning. Garrett, why don't you come up and give us the reading, please? Page 496, Proverbs 4. Hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight, for I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, "Let your heart hold fast my words and keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland, and she will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. And they are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly toward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil.
Thank you, brother. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, help us to be wise now in humbling ourselves under your word and listening to you. Lord, we ask this for the sake of our own health and strength and fulfillment and usefulness to you and joy, so that you may be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Three appeals. Appeal number one this morning is in verses 1 to 9. And like I said, it's about the nature of wisdom, the nature of wisdom. We're going to see three things about the nature of wisdom. So three subpoints within this first main point. And the first is that God's wisdom is generational. If you're taking notes, God's wisdom is generational. Verses 1 to 4. Have a look with me at verse 1. Hear, O sons. So each appeal is marked by that little tag at the beginning. Hear, O son, or O sons. A father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight, for I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. Now, in the context of this book, this isn't just any old dad. This is King Solomon, David's son, the man to whom God gave that supernatural wisdom before he became king. And so this is wisdom being passed on by a believer. This is God's wisdom, not just sort of random, good-to-know life hacks. This is divine wisdom from the Lord. And for King Solomon, look where he himself first heard it. Have a look at verse 3. When I was a son, he's saying to his son, with my father, So your grandfather, and when he talks about his father, he's talking about King David. He goes on, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, that's Queen Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. He, my father, taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. And then the rest of this appeal, all the way down to verse 9, is the words of Solomon's father, David, who passed them to the father Solomon, who in turn is passing them to his son, Solomon's own son. So we've got three generations here. You will sometimes hear in our world, people claim that they've discovered some incredible new, clever insight about how to be happy, how to be successful, how to get the most out of life. Whether it's some influencer on social media or some life coach on their YouTube channel or some author trying to sell their latest book. When you hear that, be cautious, be very cautious. The truth is that real wisdom, God's wisdom, is as old as the hills. It doesn't change. It isn't novel. It isn't innovative. It's ancient. It endures. It's generational. And part of it being generational is that God's wisdom is for even the very youngest. Look at verse 3 again. Solomon talks about how his father started training him when he was, quote, tender. In other words, very young and still the only one in the sight of his mother, Bathsheba. In other words, still just a baby, still a toddler. And Solomon's father, when he wrote Psalm 22, said these words to God about when he himself had been a baby. He said this in Psalm 22, "You are he who took me from the womb and made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." It is never too young for us to start bathing our little ones in the knowledge and love and fear of the Lord. You parents, the greatest gift you can ever give to your children, infinitely greater than any size of inheritance, is to be immersing them in the Lord. And that's free. And in my experience, Christian mums are often great at this. Dads, do not be passive. Actively support your wives in this critical work. Exercise the leadership God has given you. Take an active interest in which Christian books are being read to your babies and toddlers. And have a good reason for why those books are not different books. Lead family worship where possible around the breakfast table or the dinner table. Pray with your sons and daughters before bed. Don't just leave that to your wife. And prioritize over all else church on Sundays so that your kids aren't penalized by missing the discipleship programs that are so excellent that Steve and his volunteers put so much trouble into and thought and prayer. God's wisdom is generational. Second, we see in this first appeal that God's wisdom requires us to be intentional. Intentional. Got to be intentional. Because look at that short repeated word in verse 5. That's definitely proactive. I find that word almost aggressive. Have a look. You see the one I mean? Very short repeated word in verse 5. Let me read verse 5. Get wisdom. Solomon doubles down. Get insight. Now look at verse 7. The beginning of wisdom is this. And you would expect him to say, the fear of the Lord, right? That's the big theme of this book. That's what he normally says. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's not where he goes this time. Look at verse 7. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. So five times in verses 5 and 7, we see that we need to get it. In other words, we need to be proactive and determined and intentional. Wisdom requires us to hunt it down and seize it and make it ours. It won't just happen. I wonder if anyone here knows much about the bowhead whale. Did you know the bowhead whale, otherwise known as the Arctic whale, or the Greenland whale, has the biggest mouth of any animal. Its mouth is a third of the size of its entire body. And so the way it feeds is by simply swimming very slowly along at between 1 and 3 miles an hour with its mouth open. And all the krill and all the nutrients that it needs just flood into its mouth as it goes along. The shark, on the other hand, is not like that. To catch its food, a shark has to track it and pursue it and then seize it. And the Mako shark, for example, the fastest of all the sharks, has been measured at speeds of up to 46 miles an hour when chasing its food. Some people go through life like the bowhead whale. They just sort of drift along, assuming that wisdom will naturally come to them. If wisdom was food, it's like they drift along with their mouths open, assuming that at some point, someone who they go past is going to literally be throwing food into their mouth. They assume that by virtue of getting old, they will gradually, automatically get wise. Not so. There are people in their 50s and 60s and 70s who never did grab onto God's wisdom for their lives, and they've got the scars to show for it. You can get old and stay foolish. That is a tragedy. Proverbs 4, verses 5 and 7 are telling us not to be like whales, but to be like sharks, because wisdom will not just happen to us. We've got to go after it. You've got to be intentional. So what that means is lean into God's wisdom. Be locked into the scriptures every single day. Cultivate deep Christian friendships with people around you who you assess to be wise. Read books by wise and godly Christians. Reflect regularly on the kind of person you are and why and the kind of person you want to be in 5 years from now. In other words, be intentional. Which leads to the third and final thing, which I'll pull out of this first appeal, which is that wisdom is reciprocal. Wisdom is reciprocal. Like, these are not obvious points, are they? They're interesting. Verses 6 to 9 show us four times in quick succession that if you take care of wisdom, wisdom will take care of you. It's a two-way street. Look at verse 6. Do not forsake her, her being wisdom, and she will keep you. We get it again. Love her, and she will guard you. And we already looked at verse 7, skipping on to verse 8. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. Again in verse 8, she will honor you if you embrace her. It's reciprocal. If we expect wisdom to keep us safe, despite forsaking her, that's like expecting to get a GPA of 4.0 while forsaking our homework. It's like expecting to become brilliant at the violin while not doing any practice. It's like expecting to develop a great physique while never going to the gym. It's like expecting the insurance policy to get us out of trouble when we didn't make any of the payments. As with so many things in this life, especially so with wisdom, the more you put in, the more you put in, the more you'll get out. The more committed you are to wisdom, the more you'll experience its blessings. If you just pay lip service to wisdom, it'll just pay lip service to you. So having shown us the nature of wisdom in verses 1 to 9, Solomon then moves on in his next appeal to the consequences of wisdom. And we see this in the next appeal this morning, verses 10 to 19. The consequences, and Solomon first focuses on the positive consequences. The positive consequences, this is in verses 10 to 13. So look with me at verse 10. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. Not a guarantee for how life will always go, necessarily, if we live God's way, but it is a typical pattern. And yes, death is a promotion, a way by which we go to something better to be with Christ, but it's still a curse at the same time. And so a long life is a mark of God's blessing. And the typical pattern is that living God's way is more likely to give you a much longer life. If you exercise godly self-discipline with food and alcohol, you'll probably live longer. If you cultivate strong, healthy, joyful relationships by conducting them God's way, that will massively lighten your stress in life. You'll probably live longer. If you do money God's way, so you work hard, you make sure that you're a great employee, you invest wisely, you're prudent in your spending, not impulsive, not greedy, you're generous to others, you'll probably end up financially secure, which will probably mean you live longer. You see how it works? Here's another positive consequence of wisdom, a second one. Look at verse 12. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. It's saying that your life won't be a series of missteps and misjudgments and poor decisions. And when you're walking down the path of life and you're not sure exactly where to put your foot in a certain situation, whether it's, you know, what you should study or where you should live or whether you should take a particular job or quit a particular job or whether you should start a certain relationship or end a certain relationship, you will be less likely to stumble and step the wrong way. Now, of course, we do stumble. We do step the wrong way. God is sovereign over that. And so he redeems our mistakes. It's the beautiful thing. He brings good out of them, and he can heal the harm that comes from them, and more on that later. But it is so much better not to stumble in the first place. Plan A is so much better. And then we have the greatest of all positive consequences of wisdom in verse 13. So look at verse 13. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her. Why? Here's the positive consequence. For, and I'll let you see that final phrase in verse 13. Now, on one level, what that final phrase means at the end of verse 13 that I'm letting you guys see for yourselves, it means that God's wisdom is the lubricant for life. It will just make our lives go so much better. But as we've talked lots about in this series, the wisdom of God is found ultimately in the good news of Jesus, which is our eternal life. Not just life, but eternal life. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. Among the mature, we impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Their wisdom won't lead to eternal life. He goes on, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have, and here's the punchline, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That is the ultimate wisdom of God, the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. And it's only secret and hidden for those who reject it. It's the universe's greatest open secret. And it's the message that although we deserve God's righteous judgment for our sin, for our failure to live for him, he so loved us that he sent his son to take that judgment in our place. And that means that for those who admit their guilt and gratefully trust in Jesus' sacrifice instead of judgment, they get verse 13 in Proverbs chapter 4. They get life. Now, for people like Solomon and readers at the time, maybe you're wondering, well, if this is true, Will, how come? Because they didn't know about Jesus. They never heard about Jesus. And that's right. He wouldn't break into human history for another few centuries. But what God's people have always known, right from the very beginning, is that they were saved, actually, in exactly the same way we're saved, by faith alone. They had to have faith in God's mercy in general. We just have more information. We're blessed to live this side of the cross. We get to have faith specifically in Jesus. And for both us and them, verse 13 holds true. God's wisdom is our life. So there's some positive consequences. Then Solomon moves on to some negative consequences of not having wisdom. This is in 14 to 17. So look with me at verse 14. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil, the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For, there's that same word again. So here comes the negative consequence, verse 16. And again, I'll just let you have a look at verse 16 for yourselves. It's a weird verse, isn't it? Again, interesting, not intuitive. Did you know most scientists believe that the Earth's magnetic polarity, in terms of north being towards the North Pole and magnetic south being that way towards the South Pole, can actually flip? It's called geomagnetic reversal. Some scientists believe that the magnetic north and south have actually flipped in the past, and that we should expect them to flip in the future. And some say a flip could take place over 1,000 years. Others say it could take place over the course of a single human lifetime. Now, that is pretty disturbing, isn't it? The chaos and collapse that would reign in human civilization if and when that were ever to happen takes some imagining. I find that pretty disturbing. Magnetic, like polar flip, polar reverse. And yet, that is nothing, in my mind, to how disturbing the flip in verse 16 is. Look at verse 16. They cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. Do we realize what that's saying? It's saying that if you keep heading down the path of rejecting God's wisdom, you will wake up one day and the polarity on your moral compass will have flipped. It's saying that your conscience will be working in reverse. It's saying that you will have become dependent on doing wrong, which is what verse 17 is saying. Look at verse 17. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. In other words, wickedness and violence is what they need. It's what they lust after. It's what sustains them. And so, as we saw a few weeks ago, once again, this is so Romans 1, isn't it? This is God handing people over to their own wickedness. So they get more and more enslaved to it and store up more and more wrath for themselves in eternity. The sign of a true Christian is that they hate evil and love goodness. If they hate sin and they love what is right. If you start to genuinely, deep down, love sin, verses 16 and 17 are God mercifully sounding for you an alarm bell this morning. Don't ignore it. Ask God to flip your moral compass, your moral polarity back the right way up, so that you can love good and hate evil. And then finally, verses 18 and 19 are the closing summary of this second appeal. And I'm sorry to keep saying this, I just find this so interesting and unexpected. It's fresh, thousands of years old, and it is so fresh. Because the point that the summary makes in 18 and 19 is that wisdom and folly are both self-reinforcing. They're self-reinforcing. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Do you see the progression there? Brighter and brighter and brighter. Righteous people typically experience a virtuous circle of more and more light, that verse is saying. In other words, more and more understanding, more and more blessing and goodness. In contrast to the wicked, verse 19, look at verse 19. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. The wicked are trapped. Just like the righteous are kind of trapped in the right way, heading in the right direction, the wicked equally are trapped in their unremitting darkness. Darkness in the Bible standing for ignorance and confusion and evil. And you've probably seen this, that people, many people who are far from God, have no idea why their lives continue to be a slow-motion car wreck. They have no idea why. They see themselves as just unlucky. They see themselves as just victims. No sense of ownership, responsibility, or understanding as to why everything continues to go wrong. If anything, they're often defiant about their choices, so they continue to stumble about in the dark, compounding their mistakes with yet more mistakes and compounding those mistakes with more mistakes. We've seen it play out. There is nothing more tragic than watching someone for whom everything is going wrong, and they go through their 20s and their 30s and their 40s, and still they're bewildered as to why. And they might defiantly quote Frank Sinatra's song, "I did it my way, at least I did it my way," to which I want to say to them, well, how's that working out for you? Because that is the perfect definition of folly and darkness, doing life our way instead of God's way. And what this means is that as we love and witness to these people, it is so crucial to be praying for God to intervene and perform the miracle of that only he can do, of breaking into their hearts. Listen to Paul again in 2 Corinthians 4. "The God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of Christ." That's Proverbs 4:19. And then Paul continues, "God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We need to pray for God to shine, supernaturally, to shine Christ into their hearts. Without that, our witnessing is powerless. And that leads to the third and final appeal to wisdom that we'll look at more briefly now. So we've seen the nature of wisdom, we've seen the consequences of wisdom, and we finish now by seeing the practice of wisdom, the practice of wisdom. And this is verses 20 to 27. I wonder what you were like at biology at school, anatomy. Well, these verses, 20 to 27, give us a spiritual anatomy lesson. So first of all, they talk about our ears. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. "My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings." We will never, ever grow in God's wisdom if we cannot listen. We need to be ready and willing and humble enough to listen, whether it's to parents, assuming they're godly believers, or by extension, maybe to friends, or maybe my spouse, if they're trying to call me out over something, or trying to give me some guidance when I need it. It's hard to listen. It takes humility. We will only grow in wisdom if we can develop that skill of being able to listen. After the ears, next up, we have the heart. Look at verse 21. "Let them," the words and sayings of God's wisdom, "not escape from your sight." We'll come back to the eyes in a minute. "Keep them within your heart." In the Bible, the heart stands for a person's control center. It's a sort of combination of their desires, their emotions, their attitude, their intentions, what drives them, how they make decisions. If you let God's wisdom into your ears, as per the previous verse, that's good. That's step one. It then has to make the critical journey one foot south. Hearing God's wisdom isn't enough. We have to truly embrace it. Let it into the control center of our lives. As well as us gripping it, we then have to let it grip us. Then next comes the flesh. In other words, the whole body, verse 22. "For they," the words and sayings of God's wisdom, "are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh." Now, it's a weird image. The point of this picture of our flesh is to communicate the holistic value of God's wisdom. It has power to bless every single part of our lives from top to toe. In other words, all our flesh. And I said we'd come back to this earlier. Notice that it provides healing to all our flesh. Some of us in the past, here this morning, have made massive mistakes in life. Maybe they still fill you with shame to this day. Maybe you're the only person in this room who knows about that thing you did. Some of us have badly damaged ourselves and others through terrible foolishness. Well, the more you commit to living by God's wisdom, this verse is saying the more you can experience redemption. Not in terms of like sin and salvation. That is provided by Jesus' death on the cross. But even in your everyday experience of life, you can experience more and more redemption. Yes, sin leaves scars, some of them lifelong. But God is a genius at bringing good out of evil. And the more we live his way, the more he does heal. The scars can get fainter and fainter and fainter and fainter. Provides healing to all our flesh. And then we have the heart again, verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. That's saying that how healthy your heart is typically determines how your life will go. So guard your heart. Pay attention to your heart. Be aware of how spiritually in tune you are with God or not. How in step with him you are or not. Because that's the control center of your life. And then next we have the mouth. The mouth. Look at verse 24. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. So devious talk is obviously, you know, being dishonest, but crooked speech covers any kind of speech that doesn't honor the Lord. One commentator says this: so crucial are words as windows on the inner life. In other words, your words will reveal the state of your heart. And rafters, words are rafters which join person to person in the family and the church. And words are doors of encouragement and instruction to friends and neighbors, that when they go crooked, everything collapses. And that's true, isn't it? We know that. Friendships, marriages, families, churches, jobs, entire lives can be permanently ruined by just a few words. Words can be like nuclear bombs. Words are surely one of the most powerful potential forms of folly. So let's keep working on putting crooked speech far from us. If in doubt, don't say it. So not a bad rule of thumb, rule for life. Then we have the eyes, verse 25. We're nearly there, but look at verse 25, the eyes. Let your eyes look directly forward. Let your gaze be straight before you. What does that mean? Many years ago, I had a friend who was driving a car in Germany down the highway, the Autobahn, and it was late at night, and he was exhausted, and he was trying his best to stay awake, and he failed, and he fell asleep at the wheel. And he woke up sitting in his stationary car, uninjured. The car was the right way up, undamaged, on its own, in the middle of a huge field next to the road. He was incredibly fortunate. We normally will not be so fortunate if we're not looking where we're going when it comes to God's wisdom. Verse 25 is saying, don't be distracted. Be focused. Look where you're going. If we glaze over and life just drifts into hours of YouTube shorts and scrolling Insta and playing video games and doom scrolling and being a screen zombie, or even chasing hard after whatever good thing we've allowed to become an idol, we will drift off the road. That's basically going to sleep at the wheel. On the other hand, if we are seeking to live each and every day for Jesus, and we're living intentionally, and we're trying to do everything we do for the glory of God, as opposed to just mindlessly coasting in neutral, with our hands off the wheel, that's what it means to live with our eyes open, to be focused, to look where we're going. And then we have the brain. Look at verse 26. You might have missed this if you were just reading through quickly, but I think we do have the brain, because look at the first word of verse 26. Ponder the path of your feet. We'll come back to the feet in a minute. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. In life, how much do you ponder? Such a good word, isn't it? How much do you take time to reflect on what your relationship with God is like? How healthy it is? How much time do you take to ponder where your life is taking you and why it's taking you there? Maybe this happens when you're driving in the car or walking the dog or going for a run. It is so easy in modern day life to live all of our waking hours in such a rush, constantly consuming massive amounts of content. And yet it's so important to ponder the path of our feet as we hold our lives, our path, up to the scrutiny of Scripture and our friends and our own consciences. Let's be people who ponder. Which leads us finally to the feet. The feet. Ponder the path of your feet, says verse 26 and verse 27. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. We can think all we like. We can have all the best intentions. We can have all the right theology, all the right theory. But you know what really counts in the end? Living it. In other words, where we actually put our feet. And in the Hebrew, there's actually beautiful closure here in verse 27. I love this. When you compare it to how this appeal began in verse 20, this technique is called an inclusio, basically like two bookends that sort of mirror each other. And Solomon is telling us something. He's wanting us to notice this and draw an inference from the fact that he begins and ends this appeal with this beautiful inclusio. The second half of verse 20, if you look at it, literally says in the Hebrew, turn your ear to my sayings. Okay? Turn your ear to my sayings. Now look again at the second half of verse 27. Turn your foot away from evil. Same word. In other words, what is that telling us? It's saying that you can listen all you like, as per verse 20, unless you live it, unless you then turn your foot to it and not just your ear, it's all for nothing. In the words of James 2 in the New Testament, what good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? In other words, doesn't live out his faith. Can that faith save him? Answer, no. James says, faith without works is dead. Theology without living it is dead. Listening and taking it in without then turning your foot and not just your ear to it is dead. So let me finish with this. True story. Apparently, during the Civil War, one night during Stonewall Jackson's famous Valley Campaign, his army found himself one side of a river when it needed to be on the other side. And so Jackson told his engineers to plan and build a bridge for the army. They went off, started doing that. Then he got his wagon master in, who was in charge of all the wagons and the heavy equipment and the artillery. And he explained the situation to the wagon master as well. So the wagon master went off and began gathering all of the rocks and logs and fence rails he could to just build a crossing. And by the time dawn came, he was able to report to General Jackson that all the wagons and heavy equipment were over the river. Well, Jackson then asked where the engineers were and what they were doing. And the wagon master just replied that they were still in their tent drawing up plans for a bridge. At the end of the day, wisdom is useless if we don't put it into practice, if we don't do it. You can waste your life sitting on the bank. Or you can get over the river and move forward. And you know how to move forward? Well, Jesus himself said it in John 15 when he said this. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So let's fix our eyes on the Christ who set us the perfect example of living out Proverbs chapter 4 and who empowers us to follow in those footsteps. And whose death has already paid for all the times that we will fail.